Welcome back for part two of a four-part series we're doing here on Issues Etc. on Law and Gospel, the two great words of God, the two great teachings of Scripture. Yesterday, last time, we were talking about if we do not understand and distinguish the law from the gospel, then we will not understand Scripture and its message. What is the law? It is nothing more than what God demands of us. In spite of our sin, his demands remain unwavering and unchanged, and his standard remains perfect obedience. That's the law. Those who fall short, no matter how far or little they fall short, come under the condemnation of the law. And that's everyone. What is the gospel? The gospel is entirely what God has done for us in Christ, in that Christ perfectly kept the perfect demands of the law in perfect obedience all the way, as St. Paul tells us, to a perfect death on the cross, a death that he died for us and for the atonement of our sins. The gospel says nothing more. It demands nothing more. As we said last time, we are not on probation with God. He has set us scot-free, acquitted us in Christ. Now, describing and defining those two great words of God is easy. That can be done in 2 or 3 minutes. It can be learned in a matter of minutes. But applying them and distinguishing them in life, which is the task of the Christian and of the theologian, well, that takes a lifetime to learn. That's what we're going to talk about this time in our four-part series on Law and Gospel. Our guest is Dr. Carl Fikencher. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher, is Associate Professor of Preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be back.
We can learn the difference between Law and Gospel in a matter of minutes. And I imagine even a small child could learn the difference. What's the difficult part of distinguishing law and gospel?
Well, it certainly is applying law at the right moment and gospel at quite a different right moment. And that really is very difficult. You're right, Todd. In your introduction, you hit the nail on the head. In my instruction to adults or to very young people, I always go over what law and gospel are. And we give a definition, essentially what you just gave a moment ago. We elaborate on it a bit and give a few examples. But to be able to put it up on the blackboard or write it down or recite what each one is by definition is easy. What becomes very, very difficult is to know whether we should speak more commands of God or the comfort of the gospel at a particular situation, a particular time, either when someone comes to us in a special need, or even to hear it as law or gospel for ourselves when we need the comfort of God's word or the warning of the law. We've been talking a little bit about some of the theses that C.F.W. Walther gave us on law and gospel. And if you don't mind, let me read thesis number 3, because sure. This is where he makes this point that we're going to talk about for a while. He says, rightly distinguishing the law and the gospel is the most difficult and the highest art of Christians in general and of theologians in particular. It is taught only by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience. What he's saying there is essentially two parts. First of all, he says that it is extremely difficult for us to understand law and gospel. He says for Christians in general, and here he's really speaking about us as hearers of God's word. And then when he talks about theologians in particular, then he's talking about especially pastors, but actually any Christian applying it to someone else. And he says in both cases, it's something that only the Holy Spirit can guide us to do rightly.
Now, this raises a question, and it's a little bit more of a historical nature, but I think it needs to be answered at this point. C.F.W. Walther delivered these various theses on law and gospel, a great number of theses, 20-some-odd theses.
Right.
In the course of 39 evening lectures that he gave while he was president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis to the students were studying to be pastors.
Right.
Why? I mean, there are a lot of things that a seminary president can address his students over. Why devote 39 evenings to just the subject of law and gospel?
Well, because law and gospel, dividing law and gospel properly, is really nothing other than applying God's word rightly. For example, as you know very well, Todd, in your theological studies, we spend lots of time talking about the doctrines of Holy Scripture. We go through Scripture and we see what Scripture says about baptism and what it says about Holy Communion, and we study so many of the doctrines of Scripture and how to proclaim them. But to apply those doctrines correctly is this matter of dividing law and gospel. If a person is able to essentially recite every significant doctrine in the Bible, but is not able to tell an individual at a certain moment what he needs to hear from God's Word, then he's not going to be much of a pastor at all. He might write a few books or something, but he really won't be able to care for a flock of God's people. So it was very appropriate that Walther would spend a great deal of time with these prospective pastors, teaching them to apply God's word to certain situations correctly, and that really is this business of law and gospel.
There's one point, and this really goes to both how sermons are preached and how they are heard. For a decade or so, I was a preacher of sermons in the parish.
Right.
And now I am both a preacher and a hearer of sermons, kind of a little bit more preacher than hearer, but on the rare occasion, once or twice a month, I'm able to sit with my family at my home congregation and hear a sermon. Two extremely different experiences, I can guarantee you. But in both cases, exactly the same thing is going on. I am hearing law and gospel either out of my own mouth or out of the mouth of my pastor. But there's a point, I think, where Walther says a sermon can contain no heresy or false teaching.
Right.
But still not be a decent Christian sermon because it hasn't distinguished between law and gospel. How would that look?
Yes, well, that would be a sermon, for example, where we would, well, let's just take an example in which a sermon contained nothing but law. We could certainly, for 15 to 20 minutes, proclaim, oh, let's say the sixth commandment. We could talk about not committing adultery and spend easily 15 to 20 minutes on that. And it would all be correct, let's say. It would all be accurate. It would all be a proper presentation of the sixth commandment. But after 15 or 20 minutes and reminding all of our hearers that they've committed adultery, not just if they've had an affair, but let's say if they've had a sinful thought, a lustful thought, and then at the end of the 15 to 20 minutes finished with nothing but that, we would have put our hearers in a situation where ultimately they would have to despair. Either they would discount it altogether and say, well, pastor just had a bad day, I'm not going to pay attention to him, which would be wrong because it would, of course, be God's word regarding our sexual relationships. Or the hearer would have to say, pastor's exactly right, and what he has said shows me that I deserve to go to hell because I've had thoughts that were sinful. And to leave our people in that situation is not the way God intends to leave them. God intends to awaken in each one of our hearts an awareness of sin again and again and again, but then he always intends for us to hear the comfort of Christ's forgiveness earned on the cross. And if a pastor has not done that in the context of his 15 to 20 minute sermon, then he really has not spoken to those people that Sunday the full message that God would have them hear. It could be a sermon that has no heresy, it could be very biblical, but it would not really produce a sermon that delivers the full context of God's word and ultimately the message that God intends for people to hear.
I'm thinking about how misleading our instincts in this regard really are. I've heard many a parishioner say, pastor, what we need from the pulpit is more law. And very often, when you ask them, why is that, they'll say, well, people aren't doing good works. Right. And my response is, well, then you're just exactly wrong.
Right.
Because we don't need more law. What we need is more gospel, because only the gospel can produce the works you're looking for.
That's right. We touched on that in our first session together, didn't we? That one of the effects of the gospel is to produce good works. The law can show us what a good work looks like, but it cannot motivate us to do those good works. And you hit another good point there, Todd, too, and this is very much a part of the thesis that we're talking about at this moment. So often our people do ask us for more law, and I might add, when I've preached a sermon that was maybe too heavily law, I've often gotten a lot of compliments when people were thrilled to hear me being condemning of all kinds of sins, often of somebody else's sins, but sometimes even of their own sins. We are all very naturally inclined to hear the law, and we ultimately like hearing the law, as strange that may sound. Remember, we mentioned yesterday, or in our first session together, I should say, that we have the law already written on our hearts, and so the law is natural to us, whereas the gospel is so radically different from anything that we would ever reason. And therefore, we do have a very natural inclination to hear the law. Now, if I may go on, that's the sort of thing that makes hearing of God's word rightly so difficult for us. Remember, Walther is saying in this thesis, first of all, that to properly divide law and gospel is a terribly difficult art for the Christian in general. And there we're talking about a Christian as a hearer of God's word. Time and time and time again, we will hear beautiful gospel proclaimed to us, and yet, incredibly, we will invert it in our own minds, or even subvert it in our own minds, or even pervert it in our own minds to come out being a command that we think we are to follow. If I may give an example, and there are many of these in Scripture, really, one of them that comes to my mind is in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus, early in his ministry and early in the career of the disciples, enables them to have that great catch of fish, the first of a couple of times that Jesus enables the disciples to haul in a great catch of fish after they'd fished all night and caught nothing. Well, they go to shore, and Jesus says to Peter, or is going to say to Peter, that he wants him to follow him as a fisher of men. But before Jesus is able to say that, the first thing Peter says upon seeing this great catch of fish is, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, if we stop to think about that for a moment, that's a strange reaction, and yet a reaction that all of us fall into sometimes. Jesus has just done for Peter and the disciples, who of course made their livelihood by catching fish, made a great catch of fish for them, a wonderful gift of God, truly, to them. And of course that was nothing other than gospel. Jesus, who is God and has almighty power, worked a miracle to enable the disciples to catch all of these fish, a good gift of God to Peter and the disciples, a gift of the gospel. But when Peter sees this magnificent gift that Christ has given to him and his brethren, his reaction is not to say, "Boy, this is a magnificent gift. How much God must love me." But instead, he sees the power of Christ that worked the miracle, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." If, in his mind, if Christ is as powerful as this, then Peter is thinking, "I better not be around him. Why, someone as powerful as this would ultimately destroy me." And that is exactly the opposite of what Christ was doing. So, Christ was working a magnificent miracle of gospel, and Peter took it as law.
So our instincts about what we ought to hear, or in the case of either the Christian or the pastor, what we ought to speak by way of law and gospel, often mislead us. That is why we need constant schooling in the application of God's word, both law and gospel. It's not something learned in 5 minutes or in 5 years, but over a lifetime for both the Christian and the theologian. We'll talk more about that when we come back. Part two of our four-part series on law and gospel. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. Stay with us.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In recent church history, one of the church's most vocal advocates has also been one of the church's most vocal critics. He lived and worked in Germany during the Third Reich. He died in a Nazi prison camp. executed at the order of Adolf Hitler himself. He was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Welcome back to Issues Etc. This is part two of a four-part series on law and gospel. Today we're talking about how one learns, well, that's a tough way of putting it, how long it takes one to learn, because how one learns is many and varied, but how long it takes one to learn to properly distinguish between law and gospel. Dr. Verkancher, is it safe to say that it's a lifelong endeavor to be taught how to rightly handle God's Word?
No question. And we actually should not expect that by the time we finish a long life of Christian study and activity that we will then have accomplished it either. In fact, Luther writes at one point fairly late in his ministry that after I've written as much as I have about this, you'd think I really know what to do, how to divide law and gospel. He says, yet though when the difficult situation arises, I realize I'm completely wrong. I really don't know how to do this even at this stage in his career.
Well, let's focus then upon some particulars in Scripture. The first place you would have us look under the rubric of the Christian learning to distinguish between these two great words of God, law and gospel, is Psalm 51. What's happening there, and how does that shed some light on this?
That's a great example. Many of our listeners perhaps know the context of Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm. It's a magnificent psalm that we often use in our worship services. After he had come to repentance of his great sin. Remember his adultery with Bathsheba, then his conspiring to kill her husband to cover up his sin. And then he actually lived in that sin for 9 months and until the time came when a baby had been born. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to David to bring him to repentance. And after telling that great story about the man with the one sheep and the man with the many sheep and bringing David to realize his sin, David confessed that I have sinned against the Lord. As soon as David confessed his sin, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan announced absolution or forgiveness of his sins. He says, the Lord has put away your sin, you will not die. All this is in 2 Samuel. Then David writes this magnificent penitential psalm, Psalm 51. But when he gets to verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 51, it becomes rather clear that he is still struggling with this whole matter of his great sin. He says in Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had been absolved. That is, Nathan had proclaimed to him the gospel. You are forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin. And when God says your sin has been put away, it's as if, Scripture says, as if our sins were as far from us as the east is from the west. They're gone. In God's mind, David's sin, as hideous as it had been, was no longer valid at all. It was as if it had never happened. And of course, David, as a believer, believed that. And yet, even though he believed that God really had forgiven his sin, there was still that sinful nature inside of him that continued to accuse him, to say, no, no, your sin is too great. Your sin could never be forgiven, at least not that easily. And so he continues to struggle. He says, Lord, give me this right spirit. He believed that he had been forgiven, and yet it was not as if he suddenly rejoiced, as if he suddenly saw the world differently. He still saw the world from the perspective of a man who had committed heinous sin. And all of us, I think, struggle with that same kind of situation. We may be told by the pastor on Sunday morning that we are forgiven. The pastor says, I forgive you all your sins. And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ, of course, says in John chapter 20 that that's as valid as if Christ himself were standing there telling us that we were forgiven. But so often, we say in our own hearts, yeah, that counts for the good people, but if Pastor knew what I had done, he wouldn't say that to me. My sin is so bad. My sin is so much worse than the sins of those people sitting in the pew next to me. It just can't work that easily for me. That's the sort of way that we as hearers of God's word confuse law and gospel. We still continue to raise that law, accusing ourselves, even when the gospel is spoken to us as if by God himself.
Now, and here this calls, I think, for some very fine discernment and distinctions here. First of all, there's a strange arrogance in a person who would say, my sin is too great, as though they were to say, well, you know, surely the blood of Jesus Christ can't atone for my sin. My sin's bigger than Jesus.
Right. Christ's death on the cross is too small for me.
But at the same time, sometimes what we suffer after sin like this is not so much a lack of faith in the word of forgiveness, but just the nagging regret that the sin was committed in the first place.
That's right.
I don't think it's healthy for a Christian to say, I've been forgiven, therefore I'm kind of proud of what I did, or something like that.
And we do hear testimonials like that can be very disquieting, very upsetting, really, as a person will go to great lengths and sometimes disgusting detail to elaborate on his past and then announce that he has been forgiven. And, of course, that's not that it's not true, but at the same time, a person who realizes that his sins have been put away is not proud to have been guilty of such sin. In quite the contrary, he is eager now to also turn away from those sins and for himself wish that they were no longer a part of his personal history.
Now, you mentioned before Peter, and this goes to a passage in Luke chapter 5, but you mentioned this passage before the break about Peter on the shore of the sea.
Right.
Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man.
Right.
The sin that Peter has committed there, I was thinking about just the other day, the sin that Peter has committed there is one that is perhaps one of the most grievous sins that a Christian can commit, and that is to publicly, openly deny Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he did it three times.
Right.
And he did it in spite of the fact that Christ warned him he would do it.
Right.
Is that in Peter's view, do you think, when he's faced there with his Savior after the resurrection?
Well, certainly Peter would struggle with that, no question. And in John chapter 21, the last chapter of John, Jesus comes back and he, in effect, absolves Peter three times. And remember from John's account, when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? A second time, do you love me? And finally, a third time, do you love me? Peter is greatly grieved. When he hears Jesus ask the third time, do you love me? It's very clear in Peter's mind that this is a reference to what Peter had done three times. And yet, magnificently, by calling Peter to be his disciple yet again a third time, Jesus is announcing to Peter that he too really is forgiven.
We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In recent church history, one of the church's most vocal advocates has also been one of the church's most vocal critics. He lived and worked in Germany during the Third Reich. He died in a Nazi prison camp, executed at the order of Adolf Hitler himself. He was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. There's a move in Congress to place limits on a growing method of distributing obscene material via computer. The legislation gives parents more power over what comes into their home. Stuart Shepard reports.
The legislation targets the same file-sharing technique many teens use to download music. Parental consent would be required before peer-to-peer software could be installed, and parents could place a beacon on a computer to signal providers of such software to keep out.
I think it's definitely a good first step. Something has to be done about the flood of illegal material that's on these peer-to-peer networks, particularly the child pornography and the obscenity.
David Burt with filtering company N2H2 says the danger is anonymity.
So a pedophile can put his collection of child pornography on his home computer and share it with other pedophiles and be completely anonymous in doing that. So there's quite a bit of danger there. There's also a danger to children as well, because children can tap into these networks and access this vast array of illegal material.
The legislation is sponsored by Republican Joe Pitts and Democrat Chris John.
Anything that gives more protection for children and more options for parents is good.
Janet Folger is with Faith to Action.
God's plan is that you will have someone beautiful, someone wonderful, who will love you in sickness and health, and for better, for worse, till death do you part. The world's counterfeit is, go and look at someone that you can never have, who couldn't care less about you, and never will. What a ripoff.
The bill is called the Protecting Children from Peer-to-Peer Pornography Act. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Our experts say this bill would be one brick in a wall of laws that are needed to protect families from illegal material online. David Burt says the most important part of any long-term strategy is vigorous prosecution of all illegal online obscenity. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, will talk with Scott Drawn about the recent laws regarding downloading or file-sharing music on the Internet. He is a lawyer. We'll also talk with Dr. Greg Cinnamon, who is the author of Discover Your Child's DQ Factor, the Discipline Quotient System. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee.
What motivated Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic writings, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together? Find out with a book, Till the Night Be Past, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040.
This is part two of our four-part series on law and gospel. Today we're talking about how difficult it is day by day throughout the course of the Christian life to learn again and again and again, both to hear and to apply the Word of God, both law and gospel. It is, safe to say, an art and a task that is never mastered by the Christian or the theologian. If it is, well, Luther was one who was fond of saying that if someone could master this, then regardless of their training, regardless of whether or not they're ordained, they ought to be called a doctor of the church. I wonder how many doctors of the church there really are if the standard is the proper distinction between law and gospel. You can purchase a book that we're working from here. It's a condensation of a larger work called The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. The book that we're telling you about is called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, and you can purchase it directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $10 to Issues Etc. The price includes shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready, and call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. You can make also a $10 check payable to Issues Etc. and get the book that way. Just mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. Let's go to the phones. We'll take a few phone calls here if we can with Dr. Carl Fikencher. Answer some of your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2819. 2727. Stuart is on the line. Stuart, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, thank you. My question was on your discussion of Psalm 51, and my question is, do we in our Lutheran liturgy improperly use this as we sing, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," after the sermon where we've hopefully heard proper law and gospel?
No, that's a very good question. Stuart, thank you for it.
It's a very good question. No, it's not improper, just as for David to write this is not improper. Obviously, David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he was describing a very real struggle that we sinful people have. It was real for him, and it is real for us also. Stuart, you're very, very observant, because this is precisely how we use it in the order of service. It is a response to having heard the Word of God in the sermon. And ideally, after hearing the Word of God, presumably law and gospel properly divided, which would include an absolution of our sins, we would in undivided heart rejoice and be totally clear, resolved that all is now well between us and God. And yet, that simply isn't the case this side of eternity. We all continue to struggle. And so it's a very appropriate prayer on David's part and an appropriate prayer on our part after hearing the Word of God to ask God to strengthen our faith, to create in us this right spirit that we so deeply desire, while at the same time there is that unbeliever in us struggling against the right hearing of law and gospel. I appreciate that question. It shows a real perception, and I think it's helpful to us in understanding what we're doing in our worship service at that moment.
It's simply a way of saying what Scripture says more succinctly elsewhere, which is, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief."
Right, that's right.
Well, but that raises a question with regard to worship that I don't want to let slip by. I think it is often misunderstood that the law and gospel thing is, for people who understand the distinction between law and gospel, is only happening in those 20 or 30 minutes while the pastor stands in the pulpit, that it's not happening earlier in the service or later in the service. Maybe I'm wrong, but I've come to understand that the entire course of a worship service is the dynamic of law and gospel, that it is always replaying itself, and that I am always being both shown my sin and my Savior in Jesus Christ, from beginning to end.
That's exactly right. It is a wonderfully comforting thing, in fact, for us as pastors to realize that if on a particular Sunday, if we do not do the job we should have done, if we blow it, the law and the gospel have been proclaimed in our liturgy beautifully. An obvious example right up front, very early in the service, is the confession of sins, followed by the absolution. So from the very beginning of the service, long before the sermon begins, we do have law, gospel, and it comes back and forth really throughout the service. What happens in the sermon should be essentially an elaboration for a specific Sunday on the things, the dynamics that we have been working with throughout the service, repeated again and again every single week.
Now, there's another passage, and this one is a very familiar story from Mark chapter 10, usually called the story of the rich young ruler or the rich young man. Tell us about this.
This is a good example of how difficult it can be to properly proclaim law at a law moment or gospel at a gospel moment. Jesus knows everything, and so he knows exactly when to apply law or when to apply gospel. The situation is that a young man who, by all appearances, is very conscientious, and we would assume that to be true, comes to Jesus and asks him, "What good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He is aware of the fact that in all of his struggle to obey God's word, he just isn't there yet. Something is missing. He realizes that something lacks. And so Jesus tells him to obey the commandments, and he cites several of them. The young man says, "Well, I've done all of these from my youth up. Ever since I was a kid, I've done these things very, very well." And so now the question is, what does this young man need? Does he need law at this moment, or does he need gospel? We certainly are, as we discuss this topic, hope hopefully very aware of the fact that gospel is the ultimate answer for every person. Every person needs finally to end with the gospel. But interestingly here, Jesus does not immediately speak gospel to this young man. We might ask ourselves, well, what would you do in this situation? What would you say now? And Jesus' words to him are these. This is from from Mark chapter 10, verse 21. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus tells him that there is yet law that is necessary for him at this moment. It's a situation that we might question if it were not our Lord himself speaking. Well, Lord, why be so tough on the guy? I mean, he's obviously struggling. He obviously wonders what's going on. But Jesus realized that this young man was still depending on his own good works. His answer, well, Lord, all those commandments you just cited I've kept since I was a kid. His answer indicates that he really has not yet been stricken by the law. He has not been shown yet from the law that he really is desperate before God. And Jesus realized, again in his omniscience, that the one way to cut through it all with this young man was to go to that thing which was most precious to him, his money. And when Jesus told him to sell everything that he had and give to the poor, then the young man realized that this was beyond what he could do.
Now, there are people who have read that account and concluded that what Jesus is really teaching is that in order to be saved, inherit eternal life, in the words of the rich young man, I like to call him the rich young poor man, because
yes.
He thinks he's rich.
Right.
Christ is trying to show him that he's poor.
Right.
They say, well, in order to be saved, what you do is you've got to keep all the commandments.
Right.
And then you also have to sell everything and go and follow Jesus, and then you can be assured of your salvation.
Right. Well, that's an interesting interpretation, because it illustrates what we've been talking about all along, how difficult it is to rightly divide law and gospel, and, as you pointed out in our first session together, that without a proper distinction between law and gospel, the Bible really is a sealed book. That is to say, if we don't understand the proper distinction between law and gospel, we would reach all kinds of ultimately absurd conclusions like that one. The point here is that Jesus knows it's a law moment. In this young man's life, what was needed was more law. Now, that's not the same for everyone at every moment, not even for this young man at a different moment, perhaps. But at this particular time, he needed to hear more law. Jesus' intention, however, was not to leave him with law as the final word, but rather to show him his desperation, so that Jesus could then later give him gospel. It was not a way that he could earn his salvation any more than keeping all those other laws were really the way he could ever earn his salvation. He thought he'd kept them, but of course he'd really fallen short. And Jesus was just using the most dramatic and personally penetrating approach to show that very thing to this young man, that he had not kept God's law, and he would, in desperation, need a Savior instead.
It seems to me that there are quite a number of Christians who are either saying with the rich young man, well, you know, I've basically been a pretty decent person if I measure myself according to the Ten Commandments. Or there are Christians who are saying, I really have kept the Ten Commandments, not ever since my youth. My youth, oh, it was terrible, but I've kept it since my conversion. Does Jesus speak the same word of law to them?
Precisely. For a person who really believes that he has done well enough, or even perfectly, at least for a certain period of time, God's word of law needs to be addressed. And this is the sort of situation that we as pastors, or as friends of other people, or just a lay person speaking to another lay person, needs to analyze and correctly conclude. That a friend or a parishioner in this situation needs to hear law. it's one of those distinctions between law and gospel that we talked about in our first session together. To whom is the law to be preached? To whom is the gospel to be preached? And in that kind of situation, the person needs to hear law. I speak of it as being a law moment.
It often hurts. We've only got about 30 seconds here. It often hurts to hear that kind of law that leaves you with no place to stand and pulls the rug of your own works out from under you, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. It's precisely what the sinful nature in us despises. We want to be our own God. We want to tell ourselves and convince ourselves that we're good enough as is. But it is necessary so that we can then hear and, as a result, believe the message that we have the Savior who has done for us those things of righteousness that we really haven't done.
When we come back from this break, there is a trend in Christian preaching, turning to the issue of how hard it is for preachers, pastors, to distinguish between law and gospel as they rightly handle the Word of God. There's a trend that says the gospel's good and fine up to a point, but eventually you've got to get on to more important matters, like more works of the law. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I joined the Missouri Synod for three reasons. First, as a journalist, I live in quicksand. Thus, I need a rock-solid church that preaches God's work faithfully and intelligently. Second, in my work, one is hostage to the fads that violate God's will. The Missouri Synod does not prostitute itself to these fads. Third, my business is short-lived news, therefore I hunger for the eternal news, that God's care spans all history. That's what this Lutheran Church teaches.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
If you would like to get a cassette copy of this program for a cost of $6.50, it is, by the way, part two of a four-part series, so bear that in mind. If you'd like to get a cassette copy of this program for $6.50, or if you'd like to receive the book called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, for $10, or if you'd like to order a complimentary, free copy of our Issues Etc. journal, all three things can be done by calling one resource line. It's the Issues Etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Fakencher, back to it as our time winds down here in our conversation. There is a trend in Christian preaching, and I think it follows along pretty much with kind of the goal of the church is to make Christians, the goal of the church is to make the church efficient.
Yes.
It's not just to get people to heaven. Somehow have to meet some sort of efficiency standard here on earth. I don't know where this idea comes from, but somehow it does.
Right.
Okay, but it goes along with this thinking that if we're going to really have an efficient church, an efficient community of believers, what they need, after they've heard the assurance of their forgiveness, is more law. They need to hear the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, which is somehow now going to move them out. I don't know how, but it's somehow going to move them out to become more efficient Christians.
Right. Yeah, I've heard, for example, people take Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer to the Hebrews says, let's lay aside the elementary things and get on to other things, to interpret that in essentially what you've been saying there, that the things of salvation, those are good things, get those in place. But after that, after you've got the things of salvation in place, then what really counts is to give these believers a list of things to do to be active in their faith. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with preaching good works. In fact, that's very much a part of the Christian preaching, has always been very much a part of Lutheran preaching. But the motivation for those good works continues to be the gospel. And if we ever think that we are laying aside the elementary things, like laying aside the gospel, the message of what Christ has done, and moving on to more important things, like more law as to what we're supposed to do, then we really have missed the point, not only that the writer to the Hebrews is making, but really the point that the entire scriptures make.
Well, it gets us ahead to a thesis that we may or may not have an opportunity to deal with in our four-part series on law and gospel, and that has to do with the preaching of good works. What is it? What word of God is it that genuinely produces good works in Christians?
It's always the gospel. And one way I like to explain this is to say, first of all, that is a good work only which is a result of faith, which is not a selfish thing. If we're doing something for ourselves, then it cannot be a good work. And as long as we continue to live under the law or be motivated by the law, we're always going to be selfish. If, for example, we didn't realize that we'd been saved at all, then the chief and really the only purpose in life would be somehow to advance ourselves. And on the other hand, when we realize that Christ has given us everything, including eternal glory, eternal riches, eternal joy, freely by his death and resurrection, then we have been set free from the need to advance ourselves, and now are able to devote our energies to things of God and things that serve other people. Likewise, even for believers, if we are motivated by the law, if we are motivated by being told this is something that we should do, and that's the only motivation, then ultimately we continue to be selfish. We actually are really serving ourselves by getting either in some people's perceptions, another jewel in the crown in heaven, or recognition from our fellow Christians, or even our own satisfaction. Sometimes the selfish motivation is nothing more than to do something that you know you ought to be doing so that you feel better about yourself. You see, even that continues to be a result of law and not really a good work, because it's not doing something solely for God and for other people. It continues to be something that serves ourselves. So as a result, law simply cannot be that which empowers us to do truly good works.
The law can move you to do things,
right?
But it cannot produce good works.
Right. It can move us to outward actions that by all appearances are very, very good. But as far as God is concerned, a good work is always based on that which is in the heart, and the law doesn't change heart.
So a pastor who may be very well-intentioned says, what I got to do is I have to lay before my people their sin, then show them their Savior, and then I need to give them the list of do's and don'ts. What he is actually doing, if what you have just said is true, is encouraging his people to go out and sin more.
Yes, he is really reverting to the law in very much the way that Paul describes in his entire letter to the Galatians. He has given them the saving gospel message as the Galatians had received, but then Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, why is it that you are so quickly leaving this magnificent gospel message by which you had salvation and moving back into a life that is motivated by law?
One of the last passages that I'd like to deal with here comes from the 27th chapter of Matthew, and it deals with one of the saddest cases of remorse without repentance that Scripture lays before us, and that is of the betrayer of Christ, Judas
right.
himself. Tell us
right.
about this.
Well, that was a tragic case because, obviously, Judas committed the most horrible sin we could ever imagine, humanly speaking, by betraying the Savior. But then, when Jesus had been arrested and was obviously not going to use his power to save himself, Judas, Matthew chapter 27 says, was seized with remorse. He realized that what he had done was a terrible sin, and so he went back to the priests, which incidentally should have been the right place to go. These should have been the people to whom he could go. These were God's anointed representatives. And as he goes to the priests, the people who had hired him, he explains his remorse, I've betrayed innocent blood. He throws back 30 pieces of silver. Obviously, what he needed at that moment was for those representatives of God to say, yes, and you know, amazingly, God forgives you for the sake of the very death which you have now had a hand in causing. Now, as we know, they didn't do that.
They said, what is that to us? Go see to it yourself.
See to it yourself, which was a very clear and explicit way of saying nothing but law. You go do something now. You take care of it yourself. That ultimately is the law. See to it yourself. He needed gospel. It was a gospel moment, a moment in which even this worst sinner could have received eternal life. And instead, God's own representatives, the priests, gave him law. Needed gospel, gave him law, and of course we know the tragic result. He despaired and hanged himself. This is the sort of thing in a very painful and negative way that reminds us of the great importance of properly dividing law and gospel when a parishioner comes to a pastor or when a friend comes to a fellow Christian. When a person is remorseful, when a person is struggling, it's a moment to give that person pure, unadulterated, unconditional law, or rather gospel, that Christ has redeemed you. Christ has died for you. Christ's death and resurrection has given you forgiveness and eternal life in spite of this thing that you've now confessed to me. And, you know, Todd, I should add at this point, very often when I discuss this, I realize that my own hearers are deeply remorseful for times that they have not given gospel when gospel was needed. And so maybe this is a great time to remind our listeners also that as they, no doubt, as all of us certainly, have failed to properly divide law and gospel in speaking to our friends or our parishioners in the past, Christ says to us as pastors or to Christians in general, I also forgive you for not always speaking my word in proper law-gospel distinction. I think that's a very important message for all of us to take as we leave.
And that is a great place to end this part of our series on law and gospel. Dr. Carl Fikancher, again, thank you very much. Next time, very quickly, with only about 10 seconds, what's the subject next time?
Let's talk maybe next time about the sixth thesis, about how important it is to speak the law in its full sternness, the gospel in its full sweetness, and maybe also thesis 9 from C.F.W. Walther that points us to God's word and sacraments rather than to our own prayers and wrestlings with God.
I can't wait for it. Thank you again.
You bet.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is Associate Professor of Preaching, and you can see why, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let us not leave those who are full of remorse over their sin lost in their own works and reparations and attempts to make up for it. Let's give them the only answer to our sin that God provides. And that answer is not found in the law, not in our works, not in our ability to do better next time or never do it again. It is found in what Christ has done for us in his perfect obedience to God all the way to the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.